Well, again, it is a joy to be with all of you this morning. We want to welcome you again to Cornerstone, and especially those of you visiting with us today. And we are thankful to have you here, and we are happy and joyful to be worshiping with you our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles with you, would you open to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke? Luke chapter 24. Luke is the third book, the third Gospel of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right before the Gospel of John, Luke chapter 24. We've been working for several weeks and months, I forget the time frame, through the book of 1 Corinthians, which we will pick back up in a few weeks, but we're taking just a short break to look at this wonderful passage on the resurrection together this morning. So Luke chapter 24, I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, so if you would look on and follow along with me or look on with someone sitting nearby. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, this is God's Word written for you and for me today. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Father, we ask that you would give us insight into your word, that you would show us more of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I think it is beyond argument or beyond dispute that we live in a culture and that we live in a society that lives for the here and now. We live in an instant gratification society, an immediate gratification society. This attitude was on display in my own home even this morning with our three-year-old. Upon eyeing a cupcake in the freezer, the response was, "I see it and I want it." Implication being, I see it and I want it now. We live in an immediate, instant gratification world. We see something, we want something, and we want it now. And thus, in turn, the flip side of that is this, that we live in a world, in a society that gives little thought to the long run, that gives little thought to the future. In fact, I think we can press this thought, we can press this idea a little bit farther, that we live in a society that gives little thought to the ultimate long run, to eternity, to life after death, to what happens after we die. We live in a culture that seeks to push back and that seeks to avoid death as long as possible. And compared to, for example, our forefathers of several centuries ago, we live in a society that seeks to avoid thinking about death and eternity altogether. It's easy simply to avoid it, out of sight, out of thought, out of sight, out of mind. But of course, dear friends, the reality is that idea only works for so long. Sooner or later, the reality of the ultimate long run will come crashing into our very homes and families. In the past few months, in our own family, we've either been a part of or been made aware of far too many funerals. One of the most tragic of which was a friend of mine, a college friend of mine, a young husband, tragically dying in a skiing accident only in his mid-30s. We can avoid that ultimate long run only for so long. So the question that we need to consider and the question that I want to consider with you just for a few moments this morning is this. What are we to think about this question? What are we to think about this ultimate long run? Where do we go for answers? Is death the end? What of eternity? Well, the place we go for answers is the Bible, the inspired and infallible and inerrant Word of God. And when we turn to the Bible, we learn the Bible teaches us that there is one who has conquered death, that there is one who has risen from the grave. There is one who brings victory and who brought life, true life, eternal life to this sin-stained and sin-cursed world. And of course, that one is the one all over the pages of your Bibles, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage today that draws our attention to the resurrection of our Savior, I want to look at it under two brief, simple headings. First, the reality of the resurrection, and then secondly, the significance of the resurrection. First, the reality, and then secondly, the significance. So first, the reality of the resurrection. Jesus Christ, if you remember the story of that Passion Week, Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday afternoon. That's why we call it Good Friday. Look back up in Luke. Look back up to Luke chapter 23, verses 44 and following. It was now about the sixth hour, and that would be on Friday, that first Good Friday. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And Jesus gave up his spirit. He breathed his last, what's called the ninth hour, which would be around 3 p.m. Now to the world, to the unbelieving world, this death, this crucifixion, this execution was just one of many executions that the Romans performed. They were masters of execution by means of crucifixion. This was simply another of thousands of executions and crucifixions that the Romans performed. This was no different to the eyes of the world, to the unbelieving world. A poor carpenter from an obscure one-horse town, the town of Nazareth, who had made extraordinary claims, who had upset the status quo, and yet died a tragic death. Tragic, but ordinary. But the reality is, dear friends, with the eyes of faith, we know that something altogether extraordinary was going on. We know that the Son of God, on that first Good Friday, we know that the Son of God was laying down his life for sinners, was laying down his life for sinners like you and me, that the Lamb of God was taking away the sins of the world. The Savior of sinners, the hope of humanity, the hope of the world was laying down his life in your place and my place. 3 hours of darkness symbolizing the Father's judgment being poured out on his Son. The temple torn in two, that temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, torn in two, symbolizing that Christ has purchased a new and living way by which we can approach a holy heavenly Father. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for sinners." John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." That's what was going on that first Good Friday. Well, then we come to the Jewish Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath began at sundown Friday. It lasted 24 hours, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday evening. And so if you're tracking with the hours here, the Jewish Sabbath began just a few hours after Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit. So the Jewish Sabbath comes and goes, and it's now that first Easter Sunday morning, early before the break of day. And we read in chapter 24, verse 1, "But on the first day of the week," it's been Sunday, "at early dawn, they," this is the women, and we'll come back to them a little bit later, "they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Now, these women are going to the tomb to finish what a man named Joseph of Arimathea had begun on Friday evening. If you look back up at Luke chapter 23, verse 56, the last verse in chapter 23. Well, pick it up in verse 55. "The women who had come with him," that is, who had come with Jesus from Galilee, "followed, and they saw the tomb of Jesus, and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day," that would be Saturday, "they rested according to the commandment." Then we read in Mark chapter 16, verse 2. "And they found the stone," the women, they're going to the tomb on that first Sunday morning, "they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." So here's what's going on. Joseph of Arimathea was a godly man, was a righteous man, knew that the law of God said that a body was to be taken down before the Sabbath began. And so Jesus gives up his life around 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon, that first Good Friday. The Sabbath's going to begin in just a few hours. Joseph, being a godly man, a righteous man, asks for the body of Jesus so that he could give the body of Jesus a proper burial. But, and here's the key, and here's what sets up what these ladies are doing, what these women are doing, Joseph did not have time to give the body of Christ its proper preparation. He did not have time to give the body of Jesus the proper preparation for burial. That's what these ointments and these spices are all about. These faithful women go and they buy the necessary ointment, the necessary spices, and they go on that first Sunday morning to finish what Joseph had begun on that Good Friday afternoon, to finish the preparations preparing the body of Jesus. However, what do we read beginning in verse 3 and following? "But when they went in," that is when they got to the tomb, when they went in, we learn from other accounts, other gospel accounts, that the women weren't quite sure what they were going to do about this stone. You've been there. They have a task they need to do. They know it's important. It's a burden on their heart. And they take off early Sunday morning. Then they start thinking, you know, there's a big rock blocking the entranceway to the tomb. What are we going to do about that? And so they're discussing this, and then they arrive, and we read in verse 3, "But when they went in," or verse 2, "they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Verse 3, "When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this," verse 4, "behold, two men," these are two angels, "stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men," these angels, "said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen.'" So these ladies, these women, they're going to finish what Joseph had started. We need to admire the faith of these women. Now, we need to be realistic. As we'll see in just a moment, Jesus had predicted his resurrection. And so these women ought to have believed in his resurrection, but we need to admire their faith. We need to admire their love for their Savior. They had to be with Jesus. They had to give him what he needed and what his body required. But of course, Jesus rose. He was risen when they arrived. They get there on that Sunday morning that the stone's been rolled away, and we know from archaeology that this kind of stone would have weighed some 2 tons, 4,000 pounds, and it would have required some kind of lever pulley system to roll it away. And that's why they're thinking, what are we going to do about this when they're on their way that first Sunday morning? But they get there and the stone is gone, and they walk in and we have these angels. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" A couple things I want us to note about these faithful women. The first is this: these women give us a reliable eyewitness account of the resurrection. A reliable first-hand eyewitness account of the resurrection. Look back at Luke 23, verse 49. Luke 23, verse 49. And all his acquaintances, here we're at the cross on Friday, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Then Luke 23, verse 55. We read it a few minutes ago. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then our passage, verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1. The first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. These women saw him die. They were there on Friday. They saw the cross. They saw him nailed to the cross. They went to the tomb. They saw the body laid in the tomb that Friday. And they go back to the tomb on Sunday morning, and the body has been risen. That is to say, they give us a reliable testimony. And we can't miss the central fact played by these women in the gospel account. They were the first to see the empty tomb. They are the first to see the risen Lord. And this fact, this truth, highlights another important fact that we need to consider, and that is this. In first century society, in first century culture, women, by and large, were seen as second-class citizens. And in fact, their testimony was not permitted in a court of law. And why is that important? Because if you're going to make up a resurrection account, this is not how you would do it. If you're going to make up a resurrection account, if you're going to fabricate a resurrection account, this is the opposite of what you would do. You would not have these faithful women being the first to see the tomb, being the first to see the risen Lord. Sinclair Ferguson says this, that this account, the resurrection account, breathes authenticity. Luke is highlighting the reality of the resurrection. It's a historical reality. It is a historical witnessed event. It is an event that occurred in space, in time, some 2,000 years ago. Great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it, that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead." So dear friends, every single one of us here this morning needs to answer this question. What do you do with the empty tomb? We have to reckon with the reality of the resurrection. It is to be believed. It is a central, fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. We confessed it this morning in the Apostles' Creed. The church has been confessing this truth for some 2,000 years. Now, of course, for centuries, skeptics have been trying to disprove the reality of the resurrection. They've come up with a whole host of kind of loony arguments that perhaps Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Perhaps the disciples stole the body, and more theories that you might learn about in your university religion class. But of course, all of those attempts have failed, one after the other. Every single one has failed. And so again, the question to think about is this. What do we do with the empty tomb? The world, like the religious leaders of the day, does all that it can to get rid of Jesus. Perhaps this past week or past couple of weeks, you saw one of those specials that comes around every Easter and every Christmas, discovering the real Jesus. And of course, it is antithetical to what the Bible teaches. Dear friends, we cannot escape from the reality of the resurrection. The tomb was empty. The question is this, what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with the risen Lord Jesus Christ? What do you do with his claims? What do you do with his claims on your life and my life? So first, the reality of the resurrection. Secondly, the significance or the meaning of the resurrection. Yes, the resurrection, as we've just thought about for a few moments, is a fact of history. But here's the key. It's not a bare fact. It's not what some have called a brute fact. It's not an uninterpreted fact. It's not a fact that we decide what it means and we import our own meaning and what we think it means. No, the Bible and Jesus himself tells us what it means. The Bible and Jesus himself tells us what it means. Look again, just a couple of verses. Look at Luke 24, beginning in verse 6. He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his word. So a couple things to keep in mind. First, note that language. Remember how he told you. Verses 6 and 7. Remember what he said to you. Do you remember what he told you when he was with you and you walked with him for some 3 years? Do you remember as he was beginning to tell you about the resurrection and what it signified? Do you remember when he told you the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? This statement by the angels reminds us that Jesus' death and his resurrection was a fulfillment of prophecy. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Jesus himself had predicted his own resurrection. Turn back in Luke to Luke chapter 9. Just a couple brief examples. Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. And Jesus strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Son of Man, there's a reference to Jesus. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And look at Luke chapter 9, verse 44. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man, as Jesus, by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. The resurrection is a fulfillment of what Jesus himself taught. But also, more than that, the resurrection is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in place after place after place, also predicted the coming of a king. Of a king who would suffer and who would die, but who would rise again. The resurrection is the climax, is the climactic event of that unfolding story of salvation. The unfolding story of redemption that began all the way back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that a deliverer would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And the Old Testament unfolds, and year after year, and decade, and generation after generation, and God begins to give more truth and more truth about this coming king that would suffer and die and rise again. And then we turn the page to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And like an explosion, Jesus steps out from the shadows into full light, claiming, I am that king. I am that king that was prophesied about for all of those centuries and prophetic teaching. That is me. I am the king. I am he. I am the one who came to live and to die and to rise again for sinners. So first, the resurrection of Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the climactic event of the salvation of sinners. And then secondly and lastly, the resurrection of Christ is also a demonstration, the ultimate final demonstration of victory over death, of the victory of life over death. You see this in verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? You could also translate that. A literal translation would be, why do you seek the living one? Why do you seek the one who lives? Why do you seek the living one, referring to Jesus, among the dead? Christ is the living one. Jesus told this to the women and to his disciples throughout his ministry. I will rise again. I am the living one. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Don't you remember what he told you, that he would rise again? He is the living one. In Christ is life. In our 1 Corinthians studies, in 1 Corinthians 15, we spent some time looking at verses 21 and 22, where Paul teaches us, in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. As in Adam all die, so all those in Christ who believe in Christ will be made alive. Why? Because they belong to the living one. They belong to the one, we belong to the one as Christians who conquered death and who rose on the third day. Remember what Jesus says in the Gospel of John to the grieving Mary and Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection of the life. Resurrection and life are found in me. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that in Christ, that Jesus brought life. He brought life. He brought full life. Life eternal with him. Life, forgiveness, peace, and joy in the risen Christ alone. 1 John chapter 5. Listen to what the Apostle John says. 1 John chapter 5. He says this, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Dear friends, it doesn't get much clearer than that. Whoever has the Son has life. That is to say, whoever rests in the Son, whoever rests in Christ by faith, has life. Has life eternal, has everlasting life, has forgiveness of sins, has a joyful hope of eternal, the sure hope of eternal fellowship with our Heavenly Father face to face forever. That is hope, dear friends. The one who has the Son has life. Why? Because we have the living one. We belong to the living one. But the one who does not have the Son, if you're here this morning and you have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have rejected his claims, then you do not have life, dear friends. That's the reality of Scripture. To have life is to have the Son. If you turn away from the Son, separation from God and death and hell awaits. But dear friends, there is good news. The good news of salvation, free and gracious in Christ alone. When Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So as we close this morning, I want to leave you with just three brief thoughts. What do we do with this clear teaching on the resurrection? First, we're called to believe. Dear friends, this passage, if you're here this morning and you're hearing these words, there is a call to believe. To believe in the Savior who lived and who died and who rose for us. Again, the question, what do you do with the empty tomb? That we can't be neutral. There's no neutral ground when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims. This is the most important event in history. This changes everything. This changes everything we think about, everything we are. This changes all that we do. You can't give assent to the resurrection and then go on living as if things are the same. What do you do with the empty tomb, dear friends? We are called to believe, and this changes everything. This is the ultimate game changer, we might say. And then secondly, we're called to rejoice. We're called to rejoice because death has been overcome. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? If you're here this morning and you're tired and you're weary and you're tired of seeking to gain and earn favor on your own, then rest in Christ and his finished work. We're called to rejoice in what he did for us. Death has been defeated once and for all. Life has come in Jesus Christ alone. And then last, we're called to tell. That's what these women did. They could not tell. Look in verse 10. Luke 24, verse 10. Then they immediately went and told the 11 and the rest. How can you not tell? You go and you're thinking, this is a several thousand pound stone. What are we going to do about this? You turn the corner and the stone's rolled away. And you're driven to the ground by the majestic glory of the angelic persons. And they say, "He is not here, but he is risen. Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Then what do they do? They run back. They run back. They say, let me tell you what we just saw. He is alive. Everything changed. How could we not tell? How can we not tell? You know, it's natural for us to talk about things that are important to us. We love to talk about, myself included, our work and the sports teams we follow. How can we not tell people about the risen Savior? How can we not tell people about that event which changed the universe? He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen indeed. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for our resurrected Savior. We thank you, O Father, that you sent your Son to save us, and that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to die for us, to take our sins away. Father, when we look and see the dirtiness of our own heart, the corruption of our own heart, Father, where can we go? It's the one who washes us clean, the one who took our place, who died in our place. And Father, how can we not rejoice? And how can we not tell a world drowning in sin and darkness of the good news that life has come in Christ alone? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.